We're starting a new series this morning, and it's the beginning of us walking through the Gospel of John for the whole next year. So we won't end until the Sunday before Advent in 2017. So if you get bored at any point, you know, just keep it to yourself. No one likes your opinion anyways. No, that's not true. We're trying to make it active and excited and energetic, and so there's going to be different kind of There's different series within the Gospel of John, and so we're looking at the Gospel of John chapter 1 during Advent here, and the theme for that is the light has come, and we're going to be looking at the expectation of Jesus as the light of the world coming into the world, and what is John telling us about what people believed about Jesus and what he accomplished, and he sets the whole tone for the entire gospel in this first chapter. Some people call it a prelude to the Gospel of John or something like that, but it is a great and wonderful, beautiful, poetic passage that begins to set up pretty much every theme that you see in the rest of the gospel. And we're looking this morning specifically at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. And so we see automatically right off the bat that John wasn't satisfied with the way that the other gospel writers wrote their gospels. I mean, he recognizes in his gospel that others had set out to account these things, but that he was setting out to give a new account, an account that missed, or that some of the stuff that was missed that wasn't put into the other accounts could be put out there and people could learn from it. And so there's a lot of things in the Gospel of John not included in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which they call the synoptic Gospels, or the Gospels that have the same perspective, the same eye to them. And so the Gospel of John is different. It's very spiritual gospel. It is a very deep gospel. It is confusing as all get out. And yet at the same time, it's got some kind of magnetic power, at least over my life, because it's the gospel that I come back to over and over and over again when I'm just needing a word from God and I'm thirsting to experience Christ, is the Gospel of John gives me that living water. And John was unsatisfied with the way the other gospel writers wrote their gospels, that he probably thought it was just fine, but Matthew starts from the genealogy of David and shows how Jesus was in the line of David, because that was an important prophecy about Jesus, or about the Messiah, is that he would come from the shoot or the root of Jesse, and he would spring forth from the lineage of David. And so they were trying to show and prove that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. But Luke was more concerned with all of humanity, not just with the Jewish prophecies, but that Jesus was human. And Jesus' concern was about humans, not just about Jewish people. And so Jesus cared and loved for everyone and served everyone. So Luke went even further back and showed a genealogy that went all the way back to Adam, the first created human being. And so Luke goes all the way back to the very first human being and says that, look, here's the descendants all the way back to Adam. You see, Jesus is an ancestor of all of us. Jesus is a brother in humanity with all of us. But John is unsatisfied with that. He wants to go further back. And so he starts his gospel the same way the first book of the Bible starts its words, in the beginning. In fact, it'd be impossible if you knew anything about the Jewish scriptures to read this gospel and not immediately think of Genesis chapter 1, because the words are identical in the Greek to the Greek version of Genesis. And so he was so clearly quoting and going all the way back. He wanted to show that Jesus had a lineage that went deeper than his humanity. That Jesus himself was the Son of God, was divine, and existed before any of humanity existed. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now that's really confusing. How many of you know what the Word means? A couple of people. The rest of you are with me. I don't know. I had to look it up. And so the word in Greek that is translated as the Word is logos or logos. And so in the Greek, this word logos gave had all kinds of baggage with it, all kinds of connotations that would have come from a Greek-speaking world, both from the Jewish clans and tribes and from Greek-speaking Romans or Greek-speaking Greeks or Greek-speaking Syrians or anybody else who would have maybe have read this gospel. And they, when they heard that word logos, they would have been thinking of something in particular. Okay? So let's look a little bit at what they would have been thinking. First thing, oops, that was the wrong one. First thing that people might think is from this guy, Heraclitus. And Heraclitus was a philosopher, a Greek philosopher, and he may have been the first one who used the term logos as a term in Greek philosophy. But it began to permeate much deeper into Greek philosophy, and all the philosophers at some point or another talked about the logos or the logos. And what Heraclitus said is that the logos is common reason. In other words, if I make an argument and it makes sense to everybody else, I'm appealing to something that is universal and greater than all of us. And our ability to reason attaches to it simply because it's common to all of us, to human experience. So it is this kind of common reason. We might call it, what, common sense, which is not very common sense most of the time, or it's not very common most of the time, I should say. But Heraclitus kind of had this idea that the logos was this overarching reason that existed objectively outside of humanity, and that we, with our reasons, could reach out to and we could touch. This overarching kind of sense, wisdom, logic that existed on the top of everything, laid out like a coat. But Aristotle, this guy, he's pretty, isn't he? I like their beards. This guy, Aristotle, he used logos as a term for one of his ways of argumentation. He said there's different ways you can argue. You can argue from ethics. You can argue from emotions or passions, or you can argue from pure reason. And logos was the thing that was argument from pure reason, okay? And again, he kind of attached a little bit to Heraclitus and said that if you were making an argument that was just based on data, based on facts, and you were just making the obvious argument that everybody looking at your data could understand without any kind of emotion or ethical involvement at all, then that was an argument from the logos. And so that's how Aristotle used it. But the Stoics used it in a more mystical, spiritual sense. And the Stoics believed that the logos was the universal force, that the logos was literally a force in the universe, and that logical force, that reason that existed laid over everything, was more than just a layer, but rather was the net that holds everything in the universe together. So the logos is more than just some kind of idea or some kind of concept that's consistent or common to everybody, but the logos is actually a mystical force that everything else is held together in. And so later, some Jewish thinkers, specifically Philo of Alexandria, took and kind of used this idea and began to create an idea of the logos within Judaism. And he lived before Jesus, just slightly before Jesus. But he would say that the logos was a kind of a mediating entity that the Father, God, created in order to create all things through that mediating entity. Through the logos, through that reason, that intentionality, that logic, God created all other things. He spoke it forth. And so when we come to John, and we hear him say that the logos, in the beginning, was the word, the logos, John is not speaking in a vacuum. He's not just saying things with no meaning behind it. He's not just making up new terms. He understands the full context of what his readers will be hearing when they hear the term logos. And he's tapping into the best of all that was before him, the Greek philosophers, the Jewish thinkers, and he's going even deeper than that. And he wants to show us a logos that's even greater and grander than any of the logos that they had been exposed to in the past. In effect, what he's doing is similar to what Paul did when he was in Athens. And he was walking among all the idols of Athens, and he saw one last idol, a pedestal with nothing on it, and it said on the pedestal, "To the unknown God." And he realized that the Athenians were so obsessed with making sure that they worshipped every god that even if they missed a god, they set up an idol. Hey, you know, hey, for the god we don't even know about yet. And Paul reasoned with them and said to them, "For what is unknown to you is known to me. Let me share the unknown God with you." And so John's kind of doing the same thing. He's taking the ideas of the culture and he's saying the logos, this idea of a universal spirit, this idea of a universal concept that binds everything together, a universal reason, a universal logic behind all of creation. Let me tell you about who that is. Because he is more than just an idea. He is more than just a concept. He is more than just reason. He is a person. And his name is Jesus. And so this is what he says about him. He says the Logos is pre-existent. So he goes beyond Philo, who would say that the Logos was created in order to make creation. John goes even deeper than that, says that the Logos was existent before creation ever existed. And the idea that in Genesis, when it says, in the beginning, God created, okay? So God was outside of creation, and in the beginning, he started it all. And so this Logos was there with God in that text when God was creating all things. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. But he says more than that. He says that the Logos is equal to God. The Logos is equal to God. The Logos is indeed God assumed flesh. God incarnate for us. He says this. He says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's not mixing his metaphors or anything like that here. He's being very clear about what he's teaching. Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate for us, that we might know God, that we might have God revealed to us in a way that makes sense to us, that connects with us, that personally invites us into a relationship with God. The Logos, the Word, is with God and was God. But beyond that, he says that the Logos is creator of all things. Creator of all things. He says, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. How many of you guys remember our Genesis 1, 2, and 3 series that we did a while back? No one. That's really good. Perfect. I'll just go home. You're not going to remember this in a couple months anyways. Oh, I guess I should stay. That's true. That was in Genesis 2, though. In Genesis 1, what was the major overarching theme of Genesis 1? Does anybody remember? God created everything. Not just every object or material thing that we could see, but every single space that the ancient Israelites could even conceive of. God created those spaces and the things that exist within those spaces. So there is nothing that exists that God did not create. Now, this couldn't be more clear in this passage. He's saying that the one who did that was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Word of God. That it was through Jesus and in Jesus that all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Paul says it in Colossians, like, to him and through him and for him, all things were created. Your purpose in life is completely tied to the person of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, you have no identity. You have no purpose. You have no value. You exist to, through, and for Jesus. And Jesus, in fact, holds your molecular structure together. And if he ceased to purpose that you exist, you would just go, and none of us would remember you. Kind of a lot of power, right? Quite amazing. But John goes on, he says, the Logos is the light. And specifically, he talks about the light being connected to life, that light gives life. Something, a reality that we know here on earth, that the light that we receive from the sun actually gave birth to life, and that life exists because of the energy given by the sun and its radiation of light. Life is directly connected to light. And so God is light, and in his light is the life of all humans. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But beyond that, there's this contrast, light versus darkness. There's some conceptions in our mind that there isn't always light everywhere on earth. There is darkness. In fact, we have nights, right? We go to sleep and it's dark outside. We wake up and it's light again. And so there's darkness in the world. And this darkness represents spaces that God is not. Now, how's that possible? God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Well, it's a concept. It's an idea to talk about what sin effectively does. It's doing the exact same thing as Genesis 3. That sin is a rejection of God. A rejection of God. Think about it. Adam and Eve, when we looked in Genesis 3, after they sinned, who showed up in the garden for their appointment? Who showed up for their appointment in the garden? Adam heard who walking in the garden? God. God showed up. God showed up. Who hid themselves? Did God hide himself from Adam and Eve? No. Adam and Eve found a bush and hid behind it because they preferred darkness rather than light. The light would expose their wrongness and show them that they had chosen the wrong thing by rejecting God as their knowledge of good and evil. And so they feared that light because the light would cast out of them anything that was not true. The light shines in the darkness. But Jesus came and he was not overcome by the darkness. And in fact, it's impossible for darkness to overcome light because darkness is simply just an absence of the light. And so the darkness has not overcome the light because when the light comes and shines, it exposes everything hidden by the dark. When Jesus came and shined into this world, he not only saved us from our sins, but he exposed the sinfulness of this world. By his act of perfection, his life lived in perfection, perfect obedience to the Father. By his life lived loving service, selflessness to everyone else. He exposed selfishness in all of us. Because when we compare ourselves to him, we're a way dimmer light, if a light at all. But take heart, because the light has not been overcome by the darkness, but the light overcame the darkness and gave humanity life again in Jesus Christ. So in this season of Advent, as we're thinking about Jesus as the light who has come, I want you to think of and reflect on your own life with and without Jesus. Now, maybe your whole life you've been a Christian and you've lived your whole life out in faith in the church, and that's great. But I guarantee you there are times in your life, maybe even yesterday, probably this morning for me, as I was trying to print things and it wasn't working, when the darkness creeps in. And when your life and your choices and your words or their actions towards others were not like Christ, were not in the light, but in darkness. Think of those moments versus the times where Christ has control over your life. Reflect on them. Think about them. Think about the work that God has done in sending Jesus into your life to expose the darkness, to bring you out into truth, and to give you life that you might live it and live it abundantly. Amen.